a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the choir master, according to the Mahalath Leonoth, a Maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to hear my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death, from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness.
Warm welcome to you all once again. So heavy topic today. But at City Prez, we're seeking to be all about discovering the riches of Christ for the realities of life. And suicide, it's about as real of a topic as it gets. Whoever asked this question, thank you. And kudos to you, because you're being brave to raise a topic that is important, that is pervasive, that is all around us, but that is taboo for many of us, and for all the wrong reasons. The very thing that can help most individuals and communities that are dealing with this issue of suicide is talking about it. And so, you know, but for most of us, it's something that we just don't talk about. We might be afraid of what people are going to say or how they'll respond if we bring this up, or maybe we don't want to feel like we're just bringing people down or sounding pessimistic or something like that. But I'm going to go ahead and say that all of the reasons for being quiet about this topic are destructive lies. Our taboos around the subject of suicide, they keep the people most in need from getting help that is so available, that's so near at hand, that's as closely available as the person sitting next to you in the chair at church. Suicide, it's something that needs to be talked about. And so we're going to talk about it today and do that based on God's word. God's word is anything but hush-hush on the topic of suicide. In fact, it addresses it openly, honestly, helpfully. And, you know, though this is a delicate subject indeed, again, it is a necessary subject for every single one of us to know how to speak about and to speak into. Statistically speaking, it's almost certain that either you or someone that you know well will feel suicidal at some point. And so silence, disengagement is simply not an option. And I think the best way to begin this conversation is to follow God's word where it leads. And where it leads us, as we just read in that psalm, is first empathizing. Empathizing in passages like Psalm 88 to enter in to those suicidal situations, even supplying agonized expressions, words that might seem awful, but at the end of the day are a gift to those that are deep down and in despondent and suicidal places. But also, as nothing else can, the word leads us in finding true hope and true light and true riches through the despair, after delving deep down into the darkest night of the soul, the word leads us to find the rays of morning and to find light and grace piercing that blackness. And so today we're just going to simple outline. It's just suicide, first the realities, and second the riches. So first the realities surrounding suicide. Gretchen and I, we moved to New Zealand in January 2017, and we arrived and landed and moved in about 4 days before Donald Trump was inaugurated as the president of the United States. And, you know, when we left America, it was just a mess of hate and division and fighting back and forth. And, you know, we didn't leave expressly as political exiles to escape what was going on over there. But we were thinking to ourselves, man, the timing of this move is just not too bad at all. I don't think we were quite so naive to think that New Zealand was just a hobbit paradise, like some Americans coming over do. We knew that there were societal problems and issues here, but I don't know, even though we knew about it, it still just kind of hit us when we got here and heard like the youth group kids at the church on the North Shore talking about how their high school in Long Bay is called Bong Bay College among all the youth, and how there's like drug busts there almost every day. They have like police in there with dogs and that kind of thing, and how there's violence and it, you know, quickly became clear that you just cannot run from the brokenness. There's no part of this world that's insulated from the problems and the issues. And when it comes to suicide itself, UNICEF did a study last year in 2017 and actually found that New Zealand has the worst adolescent suicide rate in the world. Among 38 of the world's most developed nations, at about 16 suicides per 100,000 15 to 19-year-olds. And so, yeah, just to get a little perspective, I think the population of Manukau City is like 140,000. So that's like upwards of 20 suicides in 2017 among kids in a population that size. Across age groups, New Zealand had 606 suicides in 2017, which comes out to about one every 15 hours somewhere in the country of New Zealand. It's a massive, massive issue here. Globally, someone takes their life about once every 40 seconds. So that's about 30 before the end of this sermon is over, if I keep it short, which I'm going to try to do. It's been shown about 1 out of 10 people at some point in their lives engages in suicidal ideation, which is thoughts about wanting to die and whether or how to commit suicide. So that's, I don't know how many people are in this room today, but at least a few in this room at some point have or will. And all this shows that even in a lovely place like New Zealand, that it's a massive and widespread issue, and it's so close to home. It is an issue in this room for certain. And a burning question for maybe those who haven't been there, who haven't experienced that suicidal ideation, and maybe even for some who have, is why? What would drive someone to seriously consider taking his or her own life? And I think as tempting as it can be to hypothesize or suggest a single reason in each case why someone would want to do this, we have to hesitate from doing so. We have to remember the complexity and the depth of the human heart and mind, which is just as intricately beautiful as it is broken. There can be a mix of factors that spiral and factor into this, between distressing circumstances and things happening to you, tragic loss of people or relationships dear to you, abuse, bullying, serious unhappiness in relationships. It could be crushed hopes and closed doors to a future that you'd envisioned. Could be circumstances of failure, loss of a job, sinking into addiction, unemployment, kind of a sense of directionlessness, disillusionment with the problems of the world. All these circumstantial kinds of things. Also illness, you know, within you, or family history and heredity of depression and suicidality, you know, disease and pain, chronic pain in the body and the mind. That can have a huge impact on this. Belief structures, idolatries, and distorted views about what makes life worth living. Distorted views about what makes me fit to live. All of this kind of complex cloud of circumstances and internal feelings and mental states can kind of swirl around together and just create these dark feelings. Feelings, the most prominent of which will usually be, could be summed up in an intense feeling of shame, hopelessness, and then helplessness and isolation. Is kind of what it comes out to. And this is all, amazingly enough, exactly what is expressed in Psalm 88, which we just read. Psalm 88, we saw the little note that Robin read at the beginning of the passage, that it's written by one of the sons of Korah. And these guys were among the Levites, who were the priests in the old temple, who were kind of tasked with the duty of overseeing the music and writing music for worship in the Old Testament temple. We don't really know too much about the circumstances of this particular author. We don't know too much about his heredity and if there were, you know, dispositions toward melancholy and depression in his past. But we can say that based on his words and based on what he expresses, he sounds like someone who might be suicidal. We may be shocked to find poetry like this in the Bible, but it's there. And it's not condemned as something bad or something that a Christian or a believer shouldn't be thinking, shouldn't be saying, but it's offered to us as something real. It shows us what the real experience of a believer can be like. And it even encourages us to talk to God in these really raw, really anguished ways that are upset, that question. It shows us that God can take this. And from the first verses, it's evident that death and condemnation is really consuming his mind. From desperation, he cries out to God day and night, and he feels that he's not heard. In verse 3, he says, "My soul is full, it's saturated and weighed down with troubles. My life inclines to Sheol," or draws near to Sheol. And Sheol is the kind of a generic Old Testament term for the disembodied existence of people's souls after death, as kind of a you know, an intermediate sort of state before resurrection, you know, hopefully. It seems that Sheol was in the Old Testament. It's all a little bit unclear, you know. It's tough to piece together. They don't have like a systematic, you know, drawing of how this all worked or something. But it seems that it was understood to be kind of partitioned into two realms. One as kind of a resting place for those who died, hidden in covenant relationship with God, and then another as sort of a described as sort of a pit of anguish where those descended who died without that relationship to God. And from this man's prayer, it seems like he feels himself sinking down into the latter of those two realms. Verse 4, he says, "I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength." Verse 5, he says, "I'm like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand." And there, that language of being cut off, that's characteristic Old Testament wording for a severed covenant relationship, for a divorce from God, estrangement from the only God and giver of life. And this man seems to bear shame that's so deep, so gnawing and intense, perhaps from wrong that he's committed, or perhaps from personal deficiencies that he loathes about himself, that he feels that God himself has disavowed him. Verse 6 says, "You have put me in the depths of the pit, in regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You overwhelm me with all your waves and breakers." And later in verses 11 and 12, he asks these rhetorical questions, and he makes clear that the place that he feels himself bound for is this reality where the love, redemption, righteousness of God are not known. So he's feeling this deep shame and deadness to God. But he also feels this acute shame and deadness to others as well. In verse 8, it says, he says to God, "You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them." And when we enter into deep depression, somewhat like this, which is closely related to suicidality, we can feel completely alone in our woes. I remember in sort of times of depression of my own, the sense that all the people that I had called my friends were kind of just going on with their normal lives while I was just descending into this just despair where no one could really relate to what I was going through, where, you have this sense that even when I tried to talk a little bit with some of my friends, it just felt like they did not get what I was saying and just kind of had their lives going that they needed to move on with while I was just sitting there. And before long, just kind of just felt like a complainer, felt like I was being a downer and a whiner, and essentially a burden to these people. So you tend to have this instinct to just withdraw into yourself and to suffer alone. Studies of suicide notes that have been written, comparing those of people who have felt suicidal or perhaps attempted with those who actually have gone through with it. A main distinction that they can kind of make is the extent to which the person feels like they are a burden to others. Those who end up going through with suicide will typically have this more heavy sense of like, I'm a burden. The world will be better off with me. Perhaps these people that I'm dragging them down. And I think some of this is what the psalmist here is expressing when he says that you have made me a horror to my community. That is pretty intense. And the second part of verses 8 and into verse 9, it expresses some of the hopelessness and the listlessness that can come from deep depression. He says, "I'm shut in so that I cannot go out. My eyes grow dim through sorrow." And it's been said that the opposite of depression is not happiness, but vitality. That depression, it consists of kind of a withering up of all your interests and excitements and anticipations about the things that you looked forward to or were into, but instead just the basic tasks of getting out of bed, getting a bowl of cereal, chewing it, swallowing it. It all starts to just feel like this monumental drag and effort. And biblically, the eye is figuratively used to mean the animation, the energy of a person. And here he says, "My eye grows dim through sorrow." I'm just kind of withering up internally and drying up. And it's clear that for him, this living death, this living hell has been protracted, has dragged on. In verse 15, it says, "He's been afflicted and close to death from my youth up. I suffer your terrors." This has gone on for years, and there's no confidence or sign for him that anything's going to change or improve. And Psalm 88, it's really unique among all the psalms in this way that there's never really a turn to, like, saying, oh, well, maybe God is going to turn things around. It just kind of stays down in this hopeless, almost hopeless place. He's almost given up hope. And out of that hopeless, near hopelessness, in verse 15 comes a sense of helplessness as well. It says, I suffer your terrors, I am helpless. Isolated, scorned, disowned by God and others, he feels almost beyond help. And again, this shows us that even believers in God can feel this way. And as believers in God, we are free to talk to God this way. But when we or a person we know feel and are talking in these ways, you know, again, these shame, hopelessness, helplessness, and isolation, we know that help is needed. And help is absolutely available. Those last feelings of helplessness and isolation that no one understands me or wants to help me in this, no one wants to be brought down by my self-wallowing, those are the most dangerous lies of all. And they're patently false. I mean, we have to right away say that there are numerous helplines available that we can encourage anyone to call if we're having these kinds of thoughts and feelings. Where people are available 24/7 who understand how to grapple with these things, how to walk us through these things. Please talk to me or Jason said he could help to point us towards some of these helplines that are readily available to bring help. Also, there are people in this room and in this church who understand these issues and understand many of the ins and outs of what goes on in these. Sandy, Bex, and Jason all said that I could mention them by name as people that will be more than happy to talk to you, that are professionals that work in mental health and healthcare. This is just the most dangerous lie that could be told, that there is no help available, because there is. It is there. It is a phone call away. It is as close as someone in your church. And I absolutely believe that there's a spiritual dimension to this as well, that the thoughts and sometimes even the voices that people will hear in their minds that are just saying you're helpless, you're alone, I believe that is Satan-inspired, and that is seeking to keep people from the help that is available and to take people out of this life, take people out of relationships, take people out of the fight for good and for grace in this world that we're all in. And so the very first step in turning from the dark reality of suicide to the riches of life and redemption and love that are available is to recognize that this is Satan's lie and to kick him in the face, so to speak, in that lie, to fight to believe in the face of all feelings and all evidence to the contrary, the truth that you are not alone. The beauty of Psalm 88, you see, is that although he feels like he's sinking into hell, he feels that God has despised him and the heavens are brass, he still cries out to God. He still holds on. His hope, even though it's a faintly burning wick, it's not extinguished. And in verse 13, amidst these expressions of woe, he says, "But Lord, I cry out to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you." A friend of mine once described his really battered faith in Christ as kind of like Gandalf at the end of Lord of the Rings number 2, the Two Towers, where he's hanging over the abyss by his fingernails on the ledge. And this is the psalmist in Psalm 88, barely hanging on, but not letting go. And why do we need to not let go? It's because we have to reject this treacherous lie of Satan that says we are helpless and alone. Although we may feel all the terrifying and loathsome expressions of this psalm, they're no longer ultimately ours to bear, because God loved us enough to come in and to bear them in our place, to bear them himself. Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, became human. And as we read in Isaiah 53, he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Though Jesus Christ had no sin, we could say that in a sense, he became depressed for us. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he wanted out of a living hell, so to speak. And in this sense, he knew every bit of what it is to be suicidal. In the Garden of Gethsemane, facing this unimaginable prospect of owning all of the world's sin and bearing that and going to the cross, stepping under the waterfall of God's almighty wrath, Jesus became the true singer of Psalm 88. In Matthew 26, it says that taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, Jesus became sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here, watch with me." And going a little farther, it says he fell on his face praying, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane entered into this dark night of the soul that we read about in Psalm 88 in all of its fury. And Scripture declares that he bore the intense shame, the hopelessness, the depression, the isolation, all the worst of that any of us has ever felt, times billions, for all of his people, all those that he would redeem. And nailed to the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Quoting Psalm 22, but again, echoing so many lines of this psalm. Jesus entered into our suicidality, and he's taken that hell, that Sheol, that shunning, that horror for us, so that our darkness may lift and light may dawn in forgiveness and freedom and redemption and new life for us. And so, again, you are not alone. You are not helpless. First and foremost, because in Jesus, God is with us in our sadness, in our sometimes wanting to die, in our feeling already mostly dead. Jesus is with us in that. And even as we pray and sing Psalm 88, giving words and expression to our dark feelings, our voices have to blend with Jesus' voice, who's singing it more deeply, more anciently, more ultimately, and deeper down in the depths to which he went to save us. And through hanging on to faith, as depressed as we may be, we have to know that he's not only with us, but he's in us. Through his Holy Spirit, whom he called, not coincidentally, our helper, he dwells in us, and he is there to help us. And you're not helpless. You're not alone. Jesus, by his Spirit, is dwelling in you, and his grace helps you. And by that same Spirit dwelling in others, he literally surrounds you in this room right now. Jesus, in saving us, makes us into his body. And he calls us, even in the midst of all our own struggles, to be there to help and to bear one another's burdens, to be present for one another in despair, in depression, in suicidal ideation. And so we have to ask how. How can we help a friend or a fellow member of City Prez or even a spouse or an acquaintance that may be talking or feeling a lot like Psalm 88? Well, before talking, I think the place to start is to listen to them. Christ alone can ultimately save and help these people and can help us. But before we say anything about how Christ entered in and bore their depression and suicidality to bring us help and hope, which is all absolutely true, the place to start, I think, is to show that to them by entering into their place of darkness with them, contrary to what some of us might think, friends and others that are feeling suicidal, they do need to be confronted about suicide. They need to be confronted with questions rather than statements. They need to be given an open door to speak and to be listened to. And a simple way to open that door to someone you know who might be feeling, you know, deep shame, hopelessness, helplessness, and isolation is simply asking, you know, people that are feeling these ways have sometimes thought about harming themselves or taking their own lives. Have you had these sorts of thoughts? And that is an open door for them to speak and to be heard. And then your job is simply to listen to understand, not to, you know, quote Bible verses or argue or blame or tell them it's not so bad or she'll be all right, she'll be right. Don't tell them necessarily that you know how they feel, because you probably don't know how they feel. Just listen in order to understand them. Kevin Briggs was a police officer who worked on the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, which is like a notorious, infamous place for people, a site for people to commit suicide. And he, as a police officer, he helped hundreds and hundreds of people that were literally about to take their lives. And he quotes one man whom he helped to talk back from jumping from the ledge. And he said that, this man said, what made the difference in his case was that you listened. You let me speak and you just listened. And that was the turning point that he needed. And to come back and is now living a full life and helping others who are depressed and suicidal. And people that are depressed and that are experiencing, you know, suicidal ideation, though they're fed lies and they're believing these certain lies, they're not, you know, altogether delusional, as some people might be tempted to think. Andrew Solomon is a writer for the New Yorker magazine, and he says that in depression we feel not as though a gloomy veil has fallen over the world, but as though the deceiving veil of happiness has been lifted, and we see the world for the sad and gloomy place that it really is. And some studies have shown that, you know, people that struggle with depression, you know, although there are lies and untruths going on there in themselves, that they're not entirely delusional, that sometimes this gives them real insight to the way that things are. There was a study done where a group of depressed people and a group of non-depressed people were asked to play a video game where you try to shoot a bunch of aliens, monsters, and then at the end, each group was asked to estimate how many little monsters that they had killed. And the depressed people were found to be accurate within about 10 to 15 of the number that they killed in the video game, and the non-depressed people typically overestimated their success by 15 to 20 times the actual amount that they had done. So this is just to say that depression and melancholy, it actually comes with and enables profound insight into reality. And I think this has a lot to do with why so many of the world's and history's great thinkers and leaders and shapers and best leaders have been, in fact, depressed and in some cases suicidal at times. Through the Bible, the list of believers who express wishes to die is long and quite illustrious, really. Moses, Elijah, David, Paul, and the list actually goes on. You know, all at one point expressed a wish to die. But God worked through these people and through their melancholy and through their struggles to bring about his redemption in amazing, wonderful ways. I guess outside the Bible, I was reading a biography of Abraham Lincoln recently. And it was said that his law partner, William Herndon, said that melancholy dripped from him as he walked. One of his other colleagues said that no element of Mr. Lincoln's character was so marked, obvious, and ingrained as his mysterious and profound melancholy. For much of his life, Abraham Lincoln couldn't carry a knife on him or couldn't have sharp objects in his room for the risk of self-harm or suicide attempt. But his biographers point out left and right that it was precisely the suffering that he endured in himself that brought him the creative skills for facing and navigating adversity and the faithful humility to guide a nation through its toughest, its greatest crisis that it ever experienced. Charles Spurgeon, who was called the Prince of Preachers, a profoundly gifted Christian orator and a gospel teacher, was known to struggle throughout his life with deep depression, and he acknowledges in many different places having suicidal tendencies. Yet Spurgeon, years on into this, he said, "I feel very grateful to God that I have undergone fearful depression. I know the borders of despair and the horrible brink of that gulf of darkness into which my feet have almost gone." He also says, "Hundreds of times I've been able to give a helpful grip to brothers and sisters who have come into that same condition, which grip I could have never have given if I had not known their deep despondency." And, you know, in addition, there are few things like deep depression that can show us our real need for Christ, our real, to send us clinging like nothing else to his cross. You know, in times of depression myself, I've found encouragement in Psalm 119, which says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep to your word. It was good for me that I was afflicted." And a person who struggles with this depression and melancholy, but who is through that finding joy in clinging to the cross and clinging to the Savior, that is a powerful thing. That is a powerful person. And so by earnestly listening to people, either in feelings and thoughts of suicidality or depression, we must show first how valuable their perspectives are in their depression, and in this way help them start to turn the corner into recognizing their tremendous value to the world and their true hope for the future through God's plan and his love most powerfully displayed in Christ Jesus. For these reasons, because of each person's just incalculable value as being made in God's image, as being someone who God loves and has plans for, and also because we never know what turns toward healing and bright opportunities and calling, what vital meaning God has for us in our lives and in our future, for these reasons, it has to be said that the act of suicide or aiding or abetting anyone else's suicide is a sin. You know, it is by no means the unforgivable sin, as some churches have mistakenly taught, because for the one who trusts in Christ, you know, exactly like any other sin, this sin also, if it's someone who trusts in Christ, is paid for, is covered, is cleansed by Jesus' powerful blood. But it is nonetheless a sin. You know, it's taking power, the power over life and death and over the course of life's future from God and his good and powerful hand. And it's bereaving others and the world of an irreplaceable gift. You know, we have to think, what if Abraham Lincoln or Charles Spurgeon or the Apostle Paul had just acquiesced to that pull of melancholy and depression and just ended their lives, you know, before their time? What an absolute loss. What a dent in the history of humanity. And when we're depressed, we'll say, "Oh, yeah, go ahead and compare me to those great geniuses of history, sure." But we have to realize that you know, for those who you know, in whose lives God has placed you to be there, to be an influence, to shape and to touch, you are way more significant than any Abraham Lincoln and any Apostle Paul and any Charles Spurgeon. And so the message in closing is this. If you're depressed, if you're suicidal, you're absolutely not alone. You are not helpless. And by God's name, you are not hopeless. So hold on. Talk to God in your distress. Don't be afraid to use words that wrestle, that grapple with God, like Psalm 88. God can take that. And in Christ, he has come down into it himself. And he has borne it with you, borne it for you. Also, talk to each other. Talk to Sandy. Talk to Bex. Talk to Jason. Talk to me. Talk to others. We want to listen to you. We want to open that door for you to speak and to be heard. There's actually a group of from our church that Jason is organizing that meets for people to talk about anything, where they are free to be heard in this way. And just feel free. He said that you can feel more than welcome to ask him about that if you need this help. It is so available in all of these ways. If you're not depressed, if you're not feeling suicidal right now, praise God. Praise Jesus, who went down into that depression and isolation to set you free. But you need to hold on to that as well. You need to hold on to the one who did that for you. And you need to hold on to your brothers and sisters who might be in those tough places and confront them. Listen to them, learn from them, and show them the absolute treasure that they are and the absolute hope that we all share in Christ Jesus. So there we go. First, I have questions. Let's just close in prayer and lift this all up to him. Dear Lord, these are heavy things to wade through. We do ask for your grace in thinking and talking about it. We do ask for your help for anyone among us, for all of those among us who struggle in these directions. And Lord, we thank you that your grace covers every sin, every shame. We thank you that you stopped at nothing from entering into the most dark despair with us. And Lord, we pray that through realizing that as individuals and as a community, that light would start to break forth through this, Lord, that we could see the power of your hope working through, of your grace working through brokenness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.